Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing great. What a definitely a sweet time of worship. That was great way to start the morning. Loved it. We are continuing in our study through the book of Philippians. So if you've brought your Bibles with you, you can open up to Philippians or scroll there on your device. Excuse me. We are in chapter 4 this morning, but as we study our way through this book, we've talked a lot about maturity and growing, and this whole idea of applying what we learn. There's several radio programs that always stand out to me because their tagline. One of them is, I can't even remember it, but what we've got. Yeah, that was an intelligent way to start the morning with an illustration that I can't remember. Truth for living? Is that it? Truth for life? Is that Alistair Begg? Truth for life. The whole idea of truth that's applied in what we do. Chuck Swindoll's was. This is really bad. We're going to move on from here now very, very quickly. As I was studying this morning, I thought, I should share those. And what I should have done was write them down. But the idea is applying what we learn, where the learning is for living. That's Chuck Swindoll. There we go. And I really like those because it reminds the listener, right as they get started, this is not just about head knowledge. It's about applying it. It's about living it out. And that's the thrust of what we're studying. These epistles in particular, because they were letters to the church. Direct instruction to believers as to what their lives were to look like. How they were to be growing and applying what they knew. When we first come to Christ, we're babes spiritually as we nourish ourselves on the milk of the word. But then we know the language in the New Testament speaks of moving on to the meat, where we need to continue to mature, where we expand and grow in our faith and applying it in our lives. In fact, Peter writes about that, doesn't he? He challenges the reader, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you have the outline this morning, you know that our message is titled The Making of a Mature Saint or Grow Up. I know, it's a little bit offensive, but we say that maybe to our kids sometimes, or somebody has said it to us. We've got just 3 messages left in the book of Philippians. Can you believe it? We're almost done. And today, we're going to follow along with Paul as he exhorts the church in Philippi to embrace maturity, to grow up. I like these quotes that I read on maturity from the writings of Chuck Swindoll, a book of his that I have. Quote, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweigh your concern for yourself. One of the marks, he writes, of maturity is the ability to disagree without becoming disagreeable. I like that. That's not easy, but I like that. Finally, maturity is moving from soft-skinned, tough heart to tough-skinned, soft heart. Moving from soft skin, tough heart to tough skin, soft heart. I like that one too. It's moving beyond self to a posture of continually considering others. Not an obsession with correcting, but one with loving and serving and seeing God work powerfully through those actions to move others toward growth as well. Maturity is becoming more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Rather than just growing up, it's growing into Jesus Christ. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these 5 verses, Lord, closing out the book of Philippians, we pray that, God, you would give us understanding, Lord, and show us where you would have us to grow. Because, God, we're not always aware of it ourselves, apart from, Lord, you by your Holy Spirit showing us, or even a brother or sister in Christ, Lord, exhorting us. We pray that this morning our eyes would be opened to the ways that you would challenge us to move beyond where we are to where, God, you would have us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin, we'll first consider this calling toward maturity and the importance of being instant in season and out of season. Verse 1 again, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, Paul writes to the Philippians. Instant in season and out of season. That phrase should be familiar to us. I'm sure it is to some of you from Paul's second letter to Timothy. The apostle challenged the young pastor to be ready all the time for the various opportunities that he would encounter in life in his following of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And then he says, be ready or be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Be ready in season and out of season. The idea was for this minister, Timothy, to be ready to serve Christ and his people and to preach the gospel at all times, whether he felt like it or not, whether he was ready and prepared or not. Do you ever just feel tired? You're just not feeling it. Like, no, I'm not going to be there this time. It's just not a good time. Or you see an opportunity, something on the horizon, and you just kind of say, no, I'm not. It's not happening right now. Wiped out. An opportunity comes up to share Christ and to help a brother or a sister. And you don't. You just feel like you can't. I remember during the pandemic, there was a point where, because we were all wearing masks, right? And I kind of actually got to the point where there were times when I just felt like really tired, and I had to go to the grocery store, Walmart, or whatever else, and I was kind of glad to wear the mask because I felt like I could kind of hide a little bit. Maybe some of you could relate to that. Like, I don't want to deal with people right now. It might be a little painful to think about this idea that God's calling us to be a people who press and persevere through that, to be available anyway. But the Bible teaches that we're to be ready, willing, and able even in those moments. In the verses we looked at last week, just before chapter 4, Paul addressed the terrible problem of these former believers who had become enemies of the cross. They'd walked away from Jesus and were no longer following him. And Paul, in light of that, calls the church in Philippi to stand fast, to stand firm, to remain consistent, to press on and forward and through. Not to be fair-weather believers, we might say, but instead to be men and women who are following Jesus Christ constantly. Now, we're not talking about not resting or not Sabbathing. We're talking about those times when it's you and I needing to learn perseverance. It's you and I learning to stand when it's hard. In season and out of season. A fruit tree or a plant that bears vegetables, things like that. They do so in season, don't they? Not all the time. You don't go up to an apple tree and find apples 24/7. Where my family lives now in Yucaipa and where I spent the second half of my life, it's just below Oak Glen. A lot of you have been up there to pick apples, and they have other fruits and orchards and things like that. And it's in the wintertime when you go to pick apples. And then when the apples aren't there, the tree, like many fruit-bearing trees, it goes through a season of dormancy. But then it puts out the blossoms, and they're pollinated, and eventually fruit is born. It goes cyclically like that. And the Bible actually describes our lives and our own fruit-bearing in similar ways. However, what Paul is writing to Timothy about is that while fruit-bearing comes in seasons in our lives, our availability to minister and serve doesn't or shouldn't. God's calling you and I to grow up into a place whereby we are always ready to share Christ, to pray for a brother or sister, to encourage and to build up. Do you see the difference there? I can be growing in a certain area of my life. I can have something that God's doing in my life. Maybe you're not even aware of it. I am. And it's still, I'm a work in progress in that area. That doesn't mean I get to check out in regards to everything else. God says, no. I want you to still keep walking forward. I still want you to be walking in the Spirit. I want you to continue following Jesus. And ironically, that's a big part of the way that we do keep growing and eventually bear fruit in our lives in other areas and ways. God's calling you and I to grow into a place whereby we're always ready to do those things. Pray for a brother and sister, encourage, build up, etc. Now, along these lines, we read here in verse 1, chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." That's that idea of being instant, in season and out. Stand fast. "These whom the apostle loved," he said, "my beloved and longed for brethren." He so wanted to be with them, to enjoy fellowship and to minister to them. He writes that they are his joy and his crown. These brought a smile not only to his face, but to his heart, to his very soul. And his labor among them would eventually be rewarded in heaven. As he said that they were his crown, they eventually would be his crown at that yet future point before the throne of God. "To these," he writes, "so stand fast in the Lord." He started with a therefore. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren," in light of all that we've talked about and read in this letter, remembering that their citizenship is in heaven. We talked about that last week as we finished chapter 3, and that they're called to live as ambassadors of the kingdom. How are we to conduct ourselves? What is our posture and mindset to be in this world and life? We are to stand fast in the Lord. It's a call to perseverance, to steadfastness, to consistency. A people that don't give up. A people that are not easily discouraged. We're not talking about perfection. I don't mean you're never discouraged, but not easily discouraged. A people who are committed to their word. To stand fast means to be alert, aware, ready, on guard. In the Lord, in our walk with Christ, our living for him, there's to be this readiness about our hearts and minds, such that we are ready, in season and out of season, available to be used by God and to glorify God at all times. Because after all, where does ministry flow from anyway? When we're too much about how we feel, think about this, when we're relying on ourselves and whether or not we think we're ready, who are we relying on in those moments? Not God, certainly, because he's able to equip us for every good work. When we decline and walk away from needs and opportunities, we're relying on the strength of our flesh. Standing fast in the Lord is positioning ourselves such that we are relying on his strength, being led and empowered by him. Remember how Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And sometimes we take that a little bit out of context, but when you read the verses prior to that, Paul writes about all the different seasons of life that he had navigated by faith. He had learned what it was to have a lot. He'd learned what it was to have a little. He'd experienced all kinds of things in his following of Jesus, but then he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we're not talking about, "Pastor, you don't understand what I'm going through, and you're expecting me to just put on a happy face." And no, what we're talking about is following and trusting Jesus through those times. I remember years and years ago in my walk with Christ, maybe some of you can relate to this because you're early in learning to walk by faith and not by sight to trust Jesus, or you can remember those times, but we sometimes describe our following of Jesus like a roller coaster, don't we? Like it's up and down, I feel good, I feel bad, or I'm doing well in the Lord, or I'm not doing well in the Lord. Where that cycle gets broken is learning to walk by faith, choosing to trust Jesus when we don't feel like it, choosing to step out, trust God, and walk by faith according to the Word of God, no matter what's going on inside here. If there's a disconnect between heart and mind, between spirit and flesh, choosing God's Word over it all, choosing to follow Jesus. When we read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God and the battles that we face in the Christian life, our engagement with the enemies of our soul, we read in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to," what? "Stand against the wiles of the enemy," the devil. A few verses later in verse 13, we read, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." This is that place where in the Christian life, we encounter this mystery of our responsibility. Yes, we trust and we rely on the promises of God. Yes, we're leaning into and we're empowered by the Spirit of God. But at the end of the day, if we don't choose to obey, especially so in the difficult times, we're going to fail. We're not going to grow in the ways that the Bible is calling us to. Doing hard things is a big part of following Jesus. The growing Christian, the saint who is maturing, is one that is standing, not being bowled over by every trial, every storm in life, passing on ministry opportunities because, again, I know I've said it multiple times this morning, but they don't feel it. Are struggling or are tired? No, we're instant in season and out of season. Now, if you are coming in on Philippians and thinking, man, this guy's just preaching legalism, go back a few weeks, all right? We beat that one to death. We're not preaching legalism, and neither is Paul, okay? Go back about 3 weeks, I think it was, when we talked about the Judaizers, all right? That's not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is faith-filled obedience. What we're talking about is faith over feelings. What we're talking about is what it means to grow. Stand fast in the Lord, instant in season and out of season. That's our calling. But Christian maturity is not only about being available and willing to minister and serve even when we don't feel like it. It's also very much about walking in unity, about understanding and living in our calling to walk as one in the body of Christ, to be on guard against schisms and division. So let's move on and look at verses 2 and 3. Lesser Hills is our second point this morning. He writes, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Uh-oh. Paul's going there in this letter. He is naming names. Now, if you're Clement, you're okay. You're kind of like, you know, wiping the sweat off your brow like, all right, that was in a positive light. But imagine if you're sitting there in the church of Philippi in the first century, and you're eagerly listening to this letter being read from the Apostle Paul himself, because that was the church's custom and tradition. If the apostle wrote the church a letter, they read it to the entire church and then shared it with the other churches to read as well. And so you're sitting wherever it was they were gathered, someone's living room or outdoors somewhere, and you're listening to the letter and you're intent, and maybe you even give out an amen to and then all of a sudden you hear your name and you... And then you hear her name, and you kind of look, you know, give the side eyes over, and she kind of glances back at you, And then you listen, and your face kind of flushes, and you stiffen up. Before, you'd been friends. You got along. You were kind of known for serving together, working maybe almost as a team a little bit. Now you politely avoid them. Or maybe it's not so polite, because after all, Paul heard about this, and he's writing and specifically addressing it. It was serious enough for him to include it in the letter. Ouch. Very often in my experience, divisions in the church, like what Paul is addressing here, have to do with some hill upon which someone insists on dying. So what hill have you decided to die on? Where do you refuse to compromise? We could divide over any number of personal issues and opinions, silly things. And we should note that there is no indication that one of these two women were right or more right than the other. And we're fairly certain this had nothing to do with theology or doctrine, because obviously Paul has no problem addressing those kinds of things directly. The problem was not what these women believed. The problem was these women. And we could just as easily insert two men, or we could insert a husband and a wife, or we could insert, you fill in the combination here. This was an issue that was personal between these two. I like how the NIV renders 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We're not to be envious. We're not to keep record of wrongs. We're to walk in love. And that means forgetting hurts and offenses, releasing them, and walking in grace. Lesser hills is our second point as we look at verses 2 and 3. A Christian who is growing in the grace of God, who's on this path of maturing, is not someone who's given to a slew of hills that they insist on dying on. Multiple sensitive areas, to use the common vernacular today, easily triggered. In Christ, we are to toughen up a little bit. Allow the Lord to build in us some thicker skin while keeping sensitive and soft hearts. Any of you ever had those rock tumblers? Your kids had them, your grandkids. Those small drums that you maybe your kids got for Christmas or a birthday, or they had to use it for school, right? And maybe it comes with rocks that are eventually going to look amazing because they're specially selected. Or you just pick rocks from a riverbed or outside and you put them in the tumbler. And then usually you add some kind of a medium, a sand or something with a certain grit. And it turns and turns. And usually you put it in your garage because it's loud and it's annoying and it's going to need to run for days and days and days, maybe even weeks in some cases. And what happens over time, of course, is as the rocks bump up against each other, sharp edges are knocked off and worn down, and it's smoothed. And at the end, you take it out, you rinse it off, and you have this beautifully polished rock. But the process is painful. The process is rough. That's how God intends for our relationships with each other to work. We know that happens in the home with husbands and wives, right? But it happens with kids and parents too. It happens with friends. It happens in the body of Christ. And too often, we view that experience, somebody bumps up against us, and we immediately assume that this is an issue to divide over. This is a problem that needs to be confronted. Have you noticed or had it pointed out, sometimes we like to blame other people for the problems that we have. Every time they do this, they make me so angry. They agitate me and push me to this point. This is not one of our points this morning, but we could add it in. When that happens, we need to realize that person, they may be in sin, they may in fact be agitating you, but they are only causing to rise to the surface what is already present in you. They didn't make you impatient. They didn't make you have a problem with anger. They didn't make you have a problem with using profanity. It was already there. It just was given what we'll call opportunity to arise. Don't make the mistake of blaming that person for what the Spirit of God wants to work out of your life, very possibly in part through that person. That's to be our experience with one another, not always assuming that something is wrong with them, and it may be that something's wrong with them, but also understanding it could be God's more concerned about what's wrong with me, about the attitudes that are in my heart and mind that he wants to drive out, that he wants to wear down. So what was the goal? To be of the same mind in the Lord. Not to think exactly alike. We don't have to be exactly like each other. But to have the same mind. Literally to think the same things in the Lord. The mind of Christ. Not uniformity, but unity. Like-mindedness. Shared hearts. All intent on serving, loving, and bringing glory to Christ. Through unique expression based on their own giftedness. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So what hills are you willing to die on or have died on? We should be most taken with Calvary, not lesser hills. Christ died on the one hill that matters. Let's let that be the focus and work on walking in unity, having the same mind. Verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He writes, these women had labored with Paul in the gospel and with Clement, as well, and there is a well-known Clement in church history. You might be aware of that. We're not positive if it's the same one. So this is, you know, some Clement who was a leader in the church. It was a common name in that day. They'd also served with many other workers, leaders in the church whose names were written in the book of life, Paul writes. And we read of that book of life in Revelation 21, verse 27, that place where the names of those who belong to Jesus are inscribed there in the presence of the Father, and many Old Testament authors write of the book of life as well. They had labored. These women had labored with Paul, these women that he's now exhorting and asking for leadership in the church to correct and bring back together. That word, it's used to describe the wrestling of gladiators. Not they're fighting, okay? That's not what Paul's saying. Not like they're, you know, there's two, you know, female wrestlers in the church. You know, he's not talking about their disagreement. Previously he said, man, they fought with me, with the leaders of the church. They were intense servants of the Lord. They'd been in the trenches with Paul and with others, and it was a tragedy that their effectiveness was hampered by this schism. It needed to be corrected. The church was being called on to help. And he says, I urge you also, true companion. And we're not exactly sure who he's calling on, because although he mentions, he says it in front of the whole church, so everybody knows, he calls on somebody specific. It might have been Epaphroditus, maybe Timothy, maybe Luke. It was some leader in the church who knew who they were. But how exactly are you and I to help those that are struggling in this way? Because we all know it's easier just to listen and affirm rather than tell a person the truth, right? I think we've all been in that place before where somebody, we're sitting down over coffee or tea or it's in passing and they're, you know, let me tell you about this thing. And you listen, it's like, man, I don't really want to do the uncomfortable thing here and push back or say you really ought to be talking to that person about this and not spreading it to everybody else. And it's difficult, and it's sometimes it's easier just kind of nod your head and go, wow, that's tough. You know, or maybe even chime in, yeah, they drive me crazy too. Or, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. And you are so justified in holding this bitterness in your heart and not actually dealing with it in the way that the Lord called. Praise God, God bless you, have a wonderful day. We've all done that, haven't we? We are all in sin also. When someone bemoans a brother or sister, we need to, and I know this is radical and a little crazy, the most wild thing that'll be preached in South Orange County this morning, you heard it here, we need to give them a biblical response. We need to tell them what God's word says. You're not getting along with someone? Have you talked to them? You've got some issue or beef with another person, and it's clearly personal. Because again, we're not talking about doctrinal issues or things like that. It's very possibly just a rough edge that God wants to shave off or grind down. And we need brothers and sisters that are willing to tell us that. Do you remember my little story from last week about my pastor friend, he and I, that offended someone, and we both knew they were being too sensitive. Like, get over it. And then the very next day, he left me a copy of the letter of apology he wrote to the person. It was a little gentle rebuke to my soul. Like, hey, let's let it go. Let's let this be a moment where we change. Do they need to change? Yeah, it's between them and the Lord. We'll let somebody else be the one. And you know what? Sometimes our willingness to write a little letter like that does minister to them, doesn't it? Or maybe they read it and realize, oh, I took that a little too far, didn't I? It's okay. I overreacted. But that's not the important issue. The important issue is tending to our own heart. We need brothers and sisters willing to tell us that, and that means we need to be brothers and sisters willing to tell others. We need to have the maturity to stand and lovingly encourage one another that the hill we've chosen to die on isn't worth it. You should probably let it go, we might say. Or I think what that person said is actually reasonable. You might actually be wrong. I don't have a lot of people in my life that are willing to say that because our culture, we just tend to be nice, right? But I do have people like that in my life. And we need that. We need people who are willing to tell us the truth. You know, this sounds kind of like a personal problem, not something to divide over. I think you need to forgive or humble yourself and apologize. Do you think you might be taking yourself a little too seriously in this instance? Here's a fun one. You're kind of acting a little self-important here. I think you might be making a big deal of yourself in this argument. So to kind of make this real for us here at Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch, I've actually selected two women. I'm just kidding. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but what I want to do is challenge you to go back and listen to the message that we already shared, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That's where Jesus says, if a brother offends you, you go to him, all right? If you need more details, learning to confront for everyone's sake is the name of that message. Follow the link on the website from the teaching page. Use the past CCFR message link. And then keep going back a few pages till you find that message, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. But we're called to this ministry of reconciliation. Not being nosy or not being nosy or busybodies, or old biddies, I don't know. But when prompted by the Spirit of God in love, pressing our brothers and sisters towards unity, Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So now, from our calling to stand, to persevere and mature, to the need to walk in unity and help those who are not to be careful about not taking ourselves too seriously and clinging on to too many issues, the hills on which we're willing to die. We're exhorted to be joyful. Joyful, choosing joy. Verse 4. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice. I love that. Pastor Steve opened the service this morning and he was praying about joy. And towards the end of worship there and through it, there was this theme of joy. Philippians. We know it's a lot of what we've talked about in this book. Choosing joy. And it really can equip and empower us to live in some of these harder things that we're talking about. A study conducted back in the 90s at the University of Michigan found that the average child smiles 150 times a day. Adults, most of you and I, 15 times. Criticized for including humor in a sermon, Charles Spurgeon said, "If you only knew how much I hold back, you would commend me." I like that. Later, writing on the subject, he said, There are things in these sermons that may produce smiles." He said this because some fellow clergymen were criticizing him. "But what of them?" Jokes and humor in his messages. "The preacher is not quite sure about a smile being a sin. And at any rate, he thinks it less a crime to cause a momentary laughter than a half hour of profound slumber." Would much rather make you laugh than sleep when you come here on a Sunday morning. In some Christian circles, maturity is viewed as a somber outlook, a seriousness. You've been, you know, baptized in lemon juice kind of a thing. An intensity that has no room for laughter, joking, or joy. But we're called to rejoice. And yes, it's in the Lord, but I don't think that means that our smiles and laughter can't extend beyond his presence. Like, you can only smile and be joyful here, but when you go out into the world, you have to be serious because they're all going to hell anyway. You know, and you want them to kind of see that grief, smell, you know, brimstone coming from your countenance. Joy. Much like how we defined it in our introduction when we first started studying the book of Philippians. It's an abiding sense and experience of the goodness of God resulting from truth rather than circumstances. Joy is the assurance that God is in control. Joy is the peace that we have knowing that God is good, despite what's going on around me. Happiness, as the name implies, it relies on what's happening, on our circumstances. Whereas joy is something that is ours regardless of trials. And sometimes the two coincide, but sometimes they don't. It's a rest. Joy is a rest that comes in knowing Christ, knowing that you belong to him, knowing that heaven is yours. Like, you know what? The car is in the shop. A bill came that I wasn't expecting. I just tested positive for COVID. But you know what? I'm going to heaven. So, you know, if it all kills me, it's going to be okay. Because I belong to Jesus, and I really mean it that way. That's where joy, where the rubber meets the road. When nothing is going right, or not as many things as you would like, and you step back and you go, you know what, God has been faithful in the past, he's going to be faithful in the present, and even if I never smile again, my name is written in the book of life. I'm a child of God, and it's gonna be okay. And generally speaking, there will be cause for smiling and being happy again at some point. Trials come and go. We go through the valley, and then the Good Shepherd leads us back to the mountaintop, back and forth through seasons. It's a rest that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, knowing that you belong to him, knowing that heaven is yours. I think that's one of the wonderful privileges and blessings with starting our Sunday mornings with worship. The Pastor Frankie up here with the team, whichever group it happens to be on any given Sunday morning. It's the opportunity to lay aside our experiences, to lay aside our struggles, our trials, whatever it is that's defining us at the moment, to set it here and set ourselves at the feet of Jesus, to bow before the throne of God and the throne of his grace, to allow those things to be moved aside and to offer to him the praise that is due his name, to offer, as we read in the New Testament, the fruit of our lips. You think about how in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they brought animal sacrifice, right, that cost them from the flock, but they also brought fruit from the fields, and they offered that as well. And the Bible speaks of how you and I in our worship, we're offering the fruit of our lips. Because sometimes it is a sacrifice of praise, isn't it? To say, the test did come back positive, and I'm not happy about it, thank you very much. I'm bummed out. I know what that is. But choosing to move past it. Say, but you know what, Lord? You've been faithful. You've brought me to this point. Hitherto hath the Lord led me. And he's going to lead me forward. Whether it's forward to the next season of growth or through his gates, praise God, into his presence, it's going to be okay. And we trust him and we rest in him. When we worship the Lord, because that's what I was speaking about, it's taking that posture. It's saying, I am going to declare those things that are true of God. I'm going to sing and offer to him a sacrifice of praise. And you know what that does? It prepares and it softens our hearts to be ready to receive the word. That's why we worship. It's not choir practice for these guys. It's not, you know, that time where, you know, you can finish your donut. I mean, don't worry if you are. You'll see me sometimes. I'm finishing my coffee because I try to be a little bit more awake. It's one of the only times during the week I do caffeine. I want to give you my best, right? I'm not trying to be legalistic here, like, you know, okay, I can't do anything. I'm just saying the focus and the opportunity is to prepare ourselves. It's as though we're having an audience with the King of Kings, because we are. And that should change the condition of our hearts. It should make us ready to hear his voice. The exhortation to the people, to us, in standing in joy, it's not to obsess about who we are apart from God, but instead to rejoice in who we are in God. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It bears repeating, not once, but twice the Apostle Paul encourages his audience. Rejoice. Have joy. Revel in it. Stand in it. Shout it. Let the joy of the Lord in your heart well up over and out of your life. Our identity, who we are and how we feel, it doesn't have to be grounded to and bound in our circumstances, what's happening to us. We can enjoy the freedom of walking in the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the security of being his children. Now, lastly this morning, we'll take a look at verse 5, an instruction towards meekness and not weakness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Gentleness. Gentleness can also be translated patience or forbearance, which is abstaining from the enforcement of a right. I have every right to this whatever it is, but I'm not going to enforce that right. Gentleness. A willingness to prefer others before ourselves. It's to be that we're known for that. What are we known for? And your personality, what are you known for? When we speak of Christian maturity, someone who is growing in Christ, not only are we, in the context of these verses, to live a readiness to serve and stand in God's calling on our lives despite our circumstances, instant, in season, and out of season, but we're to be a people who proactively help to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, as we also spoke about. We're to help our brothers and sisters get along and get over themselves. But we're also to be a people of joy. But in addition to those things, qualities and characteristics, the growing and maturing believer is to be one who is gentle in light of the Lord's soon coming. Because as Paul wrote, the Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The King James Version reads, let your moderation be known unto all men. The New Living, let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. The English Standard Version, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Christian Standard Bible, let your graciousness be known to everyone. New American Standard Bible, let your gentle spirit be known to all people. Wow, that's what we're to be. Gentleness, meekness, moderation, consideration, reasonableness, graciousness, a gentle spirit. Is that what people say about you and I? There is in this gentleness a meekness that's to inform who we are and how we behave toward others. That's informed by Christ's soon coming. Many of us would understand meekness not as weakness. We know it's not the same thing. It's misunderstood that way sometimes. But instead, power under constraint. One who has the capacity to do a certain thing, but chooses not to do it from a place of self-control and love, seeing and appreciating a higher goal. J. Vernon McGee writes of this as being a sweet reasonableness. Someone who's not given to dogma and the need to always be right, avoiding hobby horses and one-string banjos. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, I mentioned earlier, writes of this, that the idea here is having an easygoing temperament. Instead of worrying about every jot and tittle of our lives and the lives of others, we choose to relax. Let things go. Yield to others. Extend a hand of grace to others and sisters in Christ. And I know that if we're honest, some of us are like, you've got to be kidding me. I can't do that. That's like goes against everything. Let things go. Then what would happen, Pastor? No one would be in control. Least of which, me. I have to be in control. Right? Some of us, I know some of you are like, whoa, calm down. Yo, quit giving me that because I know that's you. We are very uncomfortable when we can't manipulate every angle, when we can't have it just the way we think it needs to be. It's kind of what this passage is talking about. I know it's not easy for us, but consider that motley crew that we call the disciples from the Gospels. Could they have been any more different? And yes, I'm sure they disagreed with one another, but Jesus continually moved their focus away from themselves, away from their idiosyncrasies, away from their prior commitments and loyalties. And we all know they were on opposite ends of the spectrums on multiple issues, right? Tax collector, zealot. Jesus said, we need to be about the kingdom of God. That's our focus. In that higher calling, the rest faded into the background. They struggled, but he kept challenging them to serve. To minister toward others and away from themselves. Jesus was our best example regarding meekness. Mark 10:43. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He taught us to live the same. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord is at hand. This matters because Jesus is coming again. We're called to live ready, expectant, with a sense of urgency. Now, maybe some of this has made you a little bit uncomfortable, and I hope and pray that it has, because otherwise I wasted a lot of time preparing for this morning. I'm not trying to intentionally irritate people, but the hope and prayer is that we would teach the Word of God and that we would be moved to respond to the Spirit of God, right? Learning is for living. That's where we're going. Maturing, growing. That's a good thing when we're made a little bit uncomfortable. It's God by his Holy Spirit speaking us, pressing us to grow, to respond, maybe even to repent, to determine and choose to walk in closer and more intimate obedience to his leading and to the Word of God. It's painful, but it's the path to greater health and maturity in Jesus Christ, growing up in the Lord. And may I encourage you, don't fight it. Instead, surrender and embrace it. Now, this is going to be familiar to some of you, but there's a similarity in here as to what we've been talking about and how certain birds build their nests and prepare for their fledglings to grow and leave. I read that though many of us have seen pictures of a huge eagle's nest high in the branches of a tree or in the crag of a cliff, few of us have gotten a glimpse inside. The author writes, "When a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts with thorns, broken branches, sharp rocks, and a number of other items that seem entirely unsuitable for the project. But when she lines the nest with a thick padding of wool, feathers, and fur from animals she has killed, making it soft and comfortable for the eggs. By the time the eggs have hatched and the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and luxury of free meals make them quite reluctant to leave." Maybe in our cribs and nurseries, we need to put some rocks and twigs underneath the bottom of the bed somewhere. Little reluctant birds. That's when the mother eagle begins what's called stirring up the nest, when they've reached the point where it's time to move on. With her strong talons, she begins plucking up that thick carpet of fur and feathers, exposing the sharp rocks and branches beneath. As more of the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable for the young eagles. Eventually, this and other urgings prompt the growing eagles to leave their once comfortable abode and move on to more mature behavior. When I began, I spoke of how growing believers were moving from milk to meat. We're moving from immaturity to maturity, growing in our willingness to receive correction, even small things. And sometimes as we mature in the Lord and God's working in more fine detail in our lives, it might be something small that others might overlook and say, "Don't worry about that." And God, by his Holy Spirit, would say, "No, I am concerned with that." Maybe God, through his Spirit and by his Word, he's removing some padding around your life even this morning, exposing some uncomfortable truths that are piercing your flesh. God wants to press to move us beyond our comfort into growth, leaving the nest, responding to healthy pain, and learning to fly, that we might reach the heights that he has intended for us, that we might mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, growing and maturing into the men and women that God is calling us to be. So why don't you stand with me as the worship team joins us up front and we prepare to close our time. Father, we want to right now before you surrender and admit those places where we've struggled and where we know you've been speaking to us. And we want to yield. We want to say yes to you. Lord, would you help us to trust you for what might be a painful path of growth? God, I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to grow into men and women who are ready to serve you even when we don't feel like it. God, that we would be focused on unity, that we'd be willing to speak truth in love to our brothers and sisters. God, that we'd walk in joy. Lord, that we would stand. Would you equip us by your Holy Spirit?